Philippians 3:8-10. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death.
Well, good morning. Regardless of which of our campuses, be it here at Rock Rimmon or Glen Eagle Heights, we are so thankful that you have chosen to come and worship with us today. It was the morning, early morning of April 15th, 1912, when the RMS Titanic sank off the coast of Newfoundland. It was particularly tragic because at least three warnings came through reporting of icebergs in the area. A fourth message from a nearby vessel that itself was stuck in ice. And yet the Titanic plowed forward, full steam ahead. And some 1,500 to 1,600 people perished that day. The story still fascinates some 100 years later. Despite the repeated warnings, Titanic thought it, you know, there's spotters, there's superior construction. It wasn't a lack of knowledge, it was just an overestimation of their ability that caused them to disregard the repeated warnings. I think it's stories like that that keep parents up at night, right? I mean, you can warn and warn and warn and warn your kids of things, but those warnings need to be met with more than an eye roll to be effective. Warnings need to be taken seriously. A warning, a legitimate one, should cause us to adjust our course. Who would have to issue the warning to make you change yours? I know it sounds so cynical, and so forgive me in advance for saying this, but sometimes I kind of think Christians are more willing to listen to the warnings of a meteorologist than they are the words of Scripture. We're in that season now in Colorado, with any time between now and June 1st. You could wake up on a Sunday morning, and the weather person could say there's a really bad storm coming, and you'll look outside and see a couple tiny little flakes, and many of you will stay home because of it. The Canadians will be here. But not wanting to take any chances, you'll heed the directive. Now, I'm not saying that you should be risky and come out in those flurries. But do you take the warnings and admonitions you find in this book as equally seriously? When these pages warn you of danger ahead, that the path you're on is not good, do you take it to heart and change course? Because I know I don't always. The pages of this book can tell me of danger ahead, and trusting in whether it's my spotters or thinking of my superior construction. I think maybe for other ships, but I'm going to be fine. I can handle it. Nothing will happen to me. Do you ever do that? We've been studying the letter of Philippians, and Paul is going to issue a strong warning that for us, looking at it now, thousands of years later, comes off sort of as three distinct warnings in a way. He wants the Philippians to be careful. He's worried they're going to be led astray, and he is, we'll say, super energized about it. And he goes off at them. And it comes across rather surprising because this book has been filled with joy up until this point. It's nice language, it's pleasant, it's heartwarming. And now he comes out with some really strong words. Now, in his defense, I mean, it's a matter of life and death, so I think we could excuse his potty mouth. He's really worried. And so, like many of us in that case, I think we raise our voice, we say it with stronger words, we try to jar people into hearing. It's what Paul does for the Philippians here. And I wonder if God would want to do that for you today. I wonder if you need to hear a warning, if you need to adjust your course. And if it's God that's issuing that command, will you obey? Let's pray. Our God and Father, you know my heart. Forgive me for the times where you have clearly laid out the way I should go, and thinking more of myself than I ought, I go my own direction, only to find out time and time again you were right and I again wrong. Forgive us, Father, for the things we trust in, the things we think that make us great, that set us apart. And God, give us hearts today that are receptive, willing to respond, willing to adjust, willing to come to a full stop if necessary, trusting in you and your word alone. God, we need to be careful. Give us wisdom, ears to hear, and help me not to mess up. In your son's holy name, amen. If you have a Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 3. We're beginning in verse 1. And his first warning is, do not be misled. That's the primary thing that he's throwing down at these people. Do not be misled. And remember, this is a letter, and the way they did it back then is Paul would have written this. He was in a Roman prison. He would have dictated it to his dude who was writing it down. I think it's rolled up, sent out, and then they would have just read this in front of the church, like start to finish. Here's a letter from Paul. Now, I don't know when it comes to this part, if the guy reading it, you know, had to pull one of these and maybe look to a superior and be like, do I read this part out loud? Certainly, as he did, all moms in the church would have, like cornfields, covered all the little ears, because this language, to us, it doesn't sound all that dramatic. To them, you didn't want your kids going out and saying these things in the playground, and you certainly didn't want them learning these things at church. And just as an aside, I forgive you when I failed you in any of those in the past. Here we go. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, finally isn't a great translation. It's almost like the pastor says, we're going to wrap things up and goes on for another 40 minutes. This is not the greatest thing. Really, what it's more like is, so then, my brothers and sisters. And what he's referencing is back at, we looked at last week, chapter 2, verses 17. and 18, where he says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. It's almost like as he was going through, he wanted to get to chapter 3, but at that point, at the end there, he went on to that little thing about Timothy and Epaphroditus. So when it says finally, it's more like so then, like remember what I just said in verse 17. So then, the topic is, let's rejoice, and not just some abstract joy at a great meal together. Let's rejoice in the Lord. And then he tips his hat to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And this is Paul's equivalent of when mom or dad says, now I know I've said this before, but I just want to say it again. This is Paul affirming that I know I've told you this before you roll your eyes. No trouble for me to tell you again. And it's to your benefit. It's safe for you. This is good for you. You need to hear this again, is what Paul is saying. And then he gets spicy. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, in their language, all these words are coming out with K's. So it even sounded like harsher. And you didn't go around saying this stuff. And the background is, at root, Paul was concerned about a group that we call the Judaizers. And it always seemed to happen that Paul would roll up into a town, he would plant a church, things would be going awesome, and they were like 2 days behind. Paul would no sooner leave that these guys would roll up into town and say, hey, here you became a Christian, that's awesome. Did you know about the other stuff? And what they called for was they were saying that to be a Christian, you had to first become a Jew. So the dietary laws, all the Old Testament laws, the circumcision thing, yeah, you got to get after that. And then you can be saved. And Paul's just panicked that now the work in Philippi is going so awesome. He's just waiting. He knows these guys are going to roll up sometime, and he's telling them, don't fall for it. And he uses this strong language. He calls them dogs. In our culture, that, you know, we dog, a man's best friend. Some of you, how many of you have a dog that actually sleeps in your bed with you? Yeah, they would not get this. The dog back then was like a vile, ruthless, like scavenger. They attacked you. They ate whatever they could find. They were detested. They were like the cat of the New Testament. Nobody wanted him around. They were a filthy animal, good for nothing. And so it was that term that the Judaizers would call Gentiles. People who weren't Jews, they were like their dogs. They're ruthless little scavengers that will eat anything, because remember, good Jews followed these dietary rules. But these indiscriminate Gentiles eat whatever. They're dogs. And Paul's like, no, you're the dog. You're the evildoers. When the Judaizers set out to come in behind Paul, they weren't coming into towns thinking that, like, hey, we're here to do evil. They were writing letters home to family saying, hey, just pray with me. I know this is a big challenge for you. I know the distance is great, but what we're doing is a good thing. They thought they were offering up acts of righteousness. They were standing for what was true. And Paul's like, no, you're doing evil. You're the evildoers. You're here and you're just looking to mutilate the flesh. And this is very strong, because he's quoting Leviticus 21:5, where God says you can't cut the flesh like the other pagan religions do. But see, the Judaizers, they were like all for circumcision. They were like that. And Paul's like, lose it. All you're doing is cutting people up. It was strong. Strong words. The Judaizers calling people dogs, saying, start pursuing righteousness. You need to be circumcised. Paul's like, no, you are the dogs. You are acting evil. And all you're doing is mutilating people. Paul says, we, verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And for good Jews, this is strong. Genesis 17, God speaking to Abraham, gave him the covenant of circumcision, that there would be an outward expression, a visible identifier of them being separate from other people, the identified chosen of God. But even in the Old Testament, it wasn't just a physical thing. It was to be something that transcended physical, but entering into the heart, that they were men and women set apart here. Paul's like, we are what God intended. It's us who are changed. Not just our physical bodies. He's like, we worship by the Spirit of God. Our souls have been changed. It's Romans 12, 1 kind of stuff. Offer up your body as a living sacrifice. This is your act of worship, that we worship by the Spirit. It's the Spirit indwelling in us that sets us apart, not any physical thing. And not only that, we glory in Christ Jesus. It's not us keeping the law. It's not us following these rules. It's us believing upon the perfect work of Jesus Christ, who came, lived, died, was buried, and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what we're glorying in. The Old Testament thing, great, and Paul liked it, but he's like, it's about so much more. We glory in Christ. And we put no confidence in the flesh. Now, flesh is the Bible word for the person apart from God. So you see it used negatively, like my flesh, my apart from Jesus, the naughty things I want to do is because of my flesh. But you also see it used positively in that apart from God, all that I would try to do in my flesh amounts to nothing, that I need to be transformed. Paul's like, you are going around calling for people to follow the law, calling for people to do this thing. Our confidence isn't in what we could do. Our confidence is in Jesus Christ and his finished perfect work. What's amazing is that Paul feels he has to issue this warning at all. Can you imagine if you came to faith in Christ this day? What a glorious day of celebration it would be for us. You acknowledge that you're a sinner. You confess your sin. You confess Christ as Lord. You believe that God raised him from the dead. You're saved. You walk out of here. You're thrilled. And on Thursday afternoon, there's a knock on your door. And someone looking moderately official comes and says, hey, we heard that you embraced Christ this weekend at Woodman. You're like, I did. It's so cool. I got a Bible, and they gave me a little reading plan, and everything's changed. Did they tell you about the meal plan? No. What's that? You can't eat anything that's been in an oven. Fried, fine. Grilled, fine. Nothing that's been in an oven. Oh, okay. And a thing we do is we're going to cut off the top part of your ear. And then you can be saved. How many of us are like, I need to make a call first? Well, what are you talking about? What's convicting to my own heart? I look at some of these New Testament believers and I'm like, how could you Why is it even a concern? You roll up into my house and start telling me that, I'm just like, get out of here. But it's because it reveals their earnest desire to want to be saved and be right with God. And when someone who seemingly is an authority tells them, this is what you need to do, they're like, I'm in. And that's beautiful. Oh, that I would have a heart that no matter what God called me to, I would just be like, I'm in. The problem is, Paul's like, it's wrong. This is not God asking you to do this. These are dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh. Yet these people are so anxious to be saved. They're willing to do anything to get it. It's just not true. You maybe heard it before, but Jesus plus anything is no longer the gospel. The minute you try to take Jesus Christ in his perfect work and say but or and or plus something else, you now have ceased to believe in the gospel. And that's why it's so mission critical for Paul to be so strong. Because he's like, if they fall for this, they actually missed the thing that matters. Have you fallen for it? You could accurately perhaps share the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then in the way you live, you feel if you don't do certain things, he's going to abandon you. That's Jesus plus. If you've confessed him as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead for the forgiveness of your sins, you are saved. What you do from this point forward, you're not going to add anything. You're not going to help him out. The gospel is a gift of grace so that you and I can't boast. Paul's like, don't be misled. Don't be misled. And here's the second thing. Count everything as loss. Verse 4 says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I more. And this is where, you know, he's like opening up the faucet of the sarcasm meter. He's like, these guys are coming up after me thinking that they're calling people to these acts of the flesh. I am way better at that game. You want to stack me up against them, I have them beat. He says, verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Again, you and I read it now, it's like, oh, neat. But if you were a young Jewish girl back then, and that's the profile, swipe right. Don't go any further. If you can get that guy, your mom, your dad, grandma, grandpa, there is nobody who has that pedigree, nobody who has that list of accomplishments like Paul did. He was set apart. Certainly, some of it was things that he inherited. He goes, I was circumcised on the eighth day. They're trying to get you to do that now. I had believing parents that did it the right way when it should have happened on day eight. That's the kind of family I grew up in. And they're going to invite you to be an Israelite. They're calling you in to the nation. I was born it by right. And not only that, see, a lot of the Israelites, there's been so much turnover, so much like deporting and this and that. They knew they were Jews, but some had even lost what tribe they came from. Saul, who became Paul, Paul's family was so ardent in their faith, they never lost track of the, and this is before Ancestry.com, they never lost fact lost track of the fact that they were of the tribe of Benjamin. And that in and of itself is pretty sweet, because the tribe of Judah that had David, Benjamin was the only tribe that stuck with David. Benjamin's the tribe of which Saul, the first king of Israel, comes from. He's like, they're wanting you to join. I was born it. I have it. And I have it better than the others. Drop the mic. But he doesn't stop. Because that in and of itself didn't set Paul apart. There were others who had those things. But what he did with it beyond it, he's like, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. There's a lot of other Hebrews out there, but not like me. He says it. And a lot of commentators believe even what he's throwing down there is, Paul was born in Tarsus, Greek-speaking, and yet he had learned Aramaic. He's like, I am Hebrew of Hebrews. And, he says, to the law, a Pharisee. And there were many good Jews, but they weren't Pharisees. The Pharisees were the most ardent sect of believers there, of Jews, that committed themselves to the law, its study, and holding to the traditions. It was the most conservative branch they had. And he's like, that was me. But even among the Pharisees, he was set apart. Because he goes, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. This is sort of like the under-rec slam. This is the under-the-table slam that the Judaizers would have heard and think, wait. He's like, they're coming along. They're mutilating the flesh. They're persecuting God's church. But even in that, they're not as good as I was when I did. He was a Pharisee that made it his mission to destroy the church. He went around knocking on doors, full on surveillance, breaking down, grabbing men and women and dragging them off to prison. And then, the most moxie of it all, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's not saying that he never sinned. But he's saying, of all the external demands the law laid forth, I kept it. That's strong. And yet, verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And it's almost as he's saying that and he's dictating it, it's not powerful enough, and yet you can't backspace because it's just being written out. So look at verse 8. It's like the very same thing, but he turns it to 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Paul on the whiteboard writing out all the things that makes him awesome. And he has this long, long, long list. And he sits back and he's like, that's pretty sweet. That's who I am. Every girl swiping right. And then he's on the way to Damascus. And he comes into contact with Jesus Christ. And he says, who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? And Paul is radically changed. And he goes back to the whiteboard and he erases everything and he just writes Jesus. That's all I've got. It's like accounting. Everything that was in the good column is now moved, worth nothing. Everything I held dear is of no consequence anymore compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. He calls it rubbish. It's a curse word. You can imagine. And he says it in church. And it's true. It's nothing. Because what he found in Jesus is he didn't have this righteousness of his own that came from following the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Even though Paul had, in the world's eyes, amassed a beautiful reputation, much of the status that his world held dear, when presented with the opportunity to be cleansed of all his iniquity, to make end to the day of striving and trying to earn and win favor and waking up every morning asking that nagging question, have I done enough? Am I good with God? When presented with that, he was more than willing to cash out everything and find the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It's an imputed righteousness, is the word we talk about in theology, whereby Christ imputes his righteousness to you so that when God the Father looks upon you and I who are in Jesus, he sees the righteousness of God in you, regardless of how well we're doing on that particular day. Essentially, Paul is worried they're just really bad at math. He's like, you are putting things in a column that you think are adding up, and I'm telling you, you're taking away. You want the Jesus-only plan because there's nothing we can do to top it. And all of our striving must cease and by faith cast our only hope upon him who loves us and gave his life for us. Do you believe that? There is a duplicitous reality, and I won't speak for you, but just in my own heart, that I can say that I profess faith in Christ and Jesus, and yet I still carry some things that I thought were awesome before I knew him. Things that I think might set me apart from somebody else. Things that I think that when, you know, God made me, he broke the mold afterwards. Do you think that about you? I think oftentimes it's in the subtle things. Well, I'm more kinder than everyone in my family. I'm more generous than a lot of the people I know. I serve more than they do. I'm more bold with my faith than those others that I know. It's these things that creep in that we tell ourselves we're doing God a solid. And he's like, thank you for helping. The problem is when you let your heart start to go there, it's so hard to get off. Because you'll always find someone who's doing better. You'll always find somebody who's doing more. And you begin to wake up every morning thinking, I'm not doing enough. And that's when Paul wants to shake you. Hear the warning. Don't be misled. Count everything as loss. None of it counts for anything. Just don't grow complacent, is how it ends. Verse 10, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When he says that I may know him, it's not like Paul's hoping here to finally get a chance to be introduced to Jesus. Paul, at the time of this writing, Paul has been a follower of Christ on mission for 30 years. And yet, even after 30 years of Christian service, he's like, all I want to do is to know him more. It's kind of what we hope for marriages, right? That even if you've been married for 30 years, we're really hoping, you know, like, I mean, why bother talking anymore? I mean, we've pretty much covered it all. Just wait. Who wants that? Paul doesn't want it, and Jesus doesn't want it. Paul's waking up. He's like, I get to know him more. And it's so foolish for us when we tell ourselves that we do know him. Do you know that you and I in Christ are going to spend eternity with him? And you know, every day, every moment, every minute we're there, he would have something else up his sleeve to share with us. There's not any day that you would walk away from Christ and be like, yeah, I heard that before. He is going to blow our minds. He is so much deeper, so much richer, so more magnificent than we could ever comprehend. And we will spend eternity asking and finding we are still left amazed. But what's so damning for me is I'll wake up Monday and think, I got stuff to do. Paul's like, I want to know him more. And it's not just some sort of surface level acquaintance type of thing. He says, I want to know him in the power of his resurrection and in his sufferings. You perhaps know Christians. Certainly churches are built on this, where all it is the power of his resurrection. It's all about you come to faith and you just wait for the good stuff. It's a prosperity gospel and everything is always going to be great. And then you perhaps know Christians and you wonder if they've ever heard of the resurrection.
I'm so bad, it's so hard, I struggle, I fail.
He's alive.
Yeah, but.
And it's like suffering every day. Just suffer, 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 complain, complain, complain. Paul's like, I don't know about those people. I want to know the Jesus and his power, and I want to see it made perfect in my weakness. And I know that I'm going to have days where things are hard. Oh, yeah, he told me I would. But in those days that are hard, I want the power that raised him from the dead coursing in my veins. I want to know that no matter what lies ahead, I'm getting up. And I'm getting up until he calls me home. And I can do it not because I'm so awesome, but because Jesus Christ lives in me. And what would happen if you woke up tomorrow with a perspective that says, the power that raised Christ from the dead is in me? How might you change the to-do list? To know Christ more, what might he call you? What might he lead you into? What might be he telling you to adjust your course from? And you're like, I don't know if I can do it. But you know what? I can because of him. And then he says what in English sounds so weird, but it really is. And he says, verse 11, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. I'll go back, because this is really sweet. I want to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And what does he mean when he says becoming like him in his death? What did Jesus do? Jesus had it all, and Jesus stepped down, not considering equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on the cross. Paul's like, that's what I want to be like. I want to be a guy who's like Jesus, giving of myself for others, until that day, and this is where verse 11 comes in, by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And in English, it sounds like Paul saying, I'm gonna try all this stuff so that if any of them work, I can be resurrected from the dead. But he's not. What he's saying is, it's really awesome, he's Paul. He's essentially saying, I don't know if I'm gonna get out of this prison. They might just kill me here. Or maybe I'm gonna get out and I'm gonna have 30 years ahead and I'm gonna be doing stuff forever and maybe I die in my sleep. Probably not, but maybe I'll get out, work for 7 years, and then I'll get arrested again and then I'll be killed. I don't know how I'm gonna attain it, but I'm doing everything so that I will. Dude's been walking with Jesus for 30 years. He just wants to know him more. Know his power, share his suffering, be like him in death, and look forward to the day when he sets his eyes on him again. What about you? Is there a chance It's not that you've been misled. But after a while, you just stood down. And maybe this day, he's calling you to attention one more time, because there's more to be done, and you're still here. And he wants us to get after it. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray for us who are here and young in our faith, susceptible perhaps more so to be led away, to be misled. There's so much bad content out there. I pray you would just give us great clarity of thought. I pray your Holy Spirit, even in the youngest among us, would convict our hearts, would nudge us towards what is true and right and from you. Father, I pray that we would not tacitly endorse a Jesus plus mentality, that all the things we hold dear, all the gifts and talents and abilities, the pedigree, the resumes, all that we might cling to, God, that we would before you count everything as lost compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ your Son. And Lord, I pray we would not grow complacent, but with ardent faith wake up each day desiring to know you more, the power of Christ's resurrection, to share in his sufferings and become like him in death, until that day we see you face to face and are with you forever, to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.